Just to remind you, if you are joining us as a visitor, we do have refreshments afterwards through that door. It's lovely to have fellowship with other churches. Do please stay and extend that fellowship after our service this evening. Now, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to the letter of James and chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 9 to 12. The letter of James, chapter 1, and verses 9 to 12, which is found in page 1011 in the Pew Bibles. James, chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. Let's hear the word of God. James says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also with the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." In our evening services, we're working our way through the letter of James, and a couple of weeks ago I began by giving you an introduction to this letter. This is, in all probability, the earliest book in the New Testament to be written. There's plenty of internal evidence to show us this is a very early letter, and as I say, perhaps the first book of the New Testament to be written. And the context, the historical context of this letter is most probably Acts chapter 8. Now, you may remember that in Acts chapter 8, this is soon after the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and there is Saul of Tarsus. As Luke says in Acts chapter 8, he is breathing fire. He is out to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He's going into the homes of believers. He's dragging them out into the streets. He's imprisoning them. He's out to destroy the church. So persecution broke out in Jerusalem. And we are told in Acts 8 that because of this persecution, the believers in Jerusalem left the city and scattered into the neighboring districts of Judea and Samaria. And Luke tells us in Acts 8 that these believers, when they fled from Jerusalem and they went into the neighboring districts, Judea and Samaria, into the villages there, when they went there, they didn't go about complaining and moaning and bitter in heart and so on. The Bible tells us wherever they went, they spoke the word of God. And we are told in the gospel, we're told in Acts that churches sprang up in these districts of Judea and Samaria. Now, this is in keeping with the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus had told his disciples, "You will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." So the Lord Jesus delineated those three geographical areas: Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, ends of the earth. Now, chapters 1 to 7 of Acts, Jerusalem. But then from 8 to 12, Luke describes activity in Judea and Samaria and churches coming into being. Now, you know what it's like when a local church comes into existence and it begins to grow. And we being who we are, that is to say, yes, we are born again, and yes, we have been cleansed in the blood of Jesus, and yes, we have been adopted into the family of God, and yes, we have the Holy Spirit living in us and transforming us into the image of Jesus. All of that notwithstanding, we still have indwelling sin. there is this battle within each Christian. The Holy Spirit of God lives in him. The Holy Spirit of God gives him holy impulses and holy desires, but he still has indwelling sin. And indwelling sin gives him unholy impulses, unholy desires. And so there is this battle. And so churches are never perfect places. There are always issues, difficulties, problems that come up in churches. And these churches in Judea and Samaria, no sooner had they come into existence, all sorts of issues came up. And letters found their way back to Jerusalem, reports from these churches found their way back to Jerusalem. James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He is the man whom God has raised to shepherd the flock in Jerusalem. And James looks at these issues, these reports that are coming back to him from the Judean and Samaritan countryside, these village churches, all these various issues that are coming up. And James thinks to himself, I need to write a letter to these churches to help them pastorally, spiritually, biblically, to deal with the issues that they're facing. And so this is the purpose of this letter. And as we work our way through this letter, we find that he addresses issue after issue after issue. He picks up the first one, addresses it. He picks up the second one, addresses it, and so on, right through to the end of chapter 5. Now, last week we saw how he addressed the first issue, that of persecution or trials in the Christian life. Because this was prominent in their lives. They had faced persecution in Jerusalem. They had fled to the Judean countryside, the Samaritan countryside. They had planted churches, yes, but they were under trial. They were under persecution. And so James, in those verses from 2 to 8, instructs them in how to face trials in the Christian life. Now, this passage that we're looking at this evening, he addresses a second issue. And it's a very interesting passage. Do you know, when you look at the New Testament, this is very interesting. There is no passage quite like this one. Usually, when you study a passage in the New Testament, you normally say to yourself, well, now, this rings bells. You know, I'm reading something in John's letter or Paul's writing, and I think Jesus said something about this in the Sermon on the Mount, or James says something about it. But here is almost a unique passage. You really don't find this teaching anywhere else in the New Testament, and it's all the more precious for it. What James does in this passage, he first of all addresses the person he calls the lowly brother. And I'll explain what he means by this in verse 9. And then secondly, he addresses the rich man or the rich person. That's in verses 10 and 11. And then he addresses Christians generally, both the lowly and the rich, in verse 12. Now, when you think about the historical context of the passage or the letter, you can understand where he's going with this. There are these Christians from Jerusalem who have been scattered because of the persecution that has come upon Jerusalem. They've had to leave all their possessions. They've had to flee into the countryside with only the clothes that they were standing in. They've had to go into these villages and to try and make a living. And they weren't in a good position in terms of what the world calls doing well. They had no possessions. They had to hire themselves out. They had to somehow eke out a living from these villages where they had fled to. And you can imagine them becoming discouraged. They're fairly young Christians. The church in Jerusalem is at most a few months old when that persecution broke out. You don't get the impression that the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost and the church in Jerusalem grew for years, and then came the persecution and they fled into the countryside. I think it must have been a few months. So many of these have been Christians a few months. Imagine this. You become a Christian And it's a wonderful thing because the Holy Spirit has come to visit the city where you are living, and he has empowered men in that city to preach the word, and you become a Christian and you're full of joy and full of zeal and full of resolution and fire in your belly. And then persecution breaks out, and not mild persecution. One of your deacons is stoned. And this man who has been supporting the persecution is now going from house to house and dragging believers out into the street, imprisoning them, determined to crush the church. You're a young Christian. You have to flee Jerusalem. You go into some village and you find some labor, some work to do with your hand to support yourself and your family. You can imagine them being discouraged. And so James addresses them. But then you can imagine in these village churches, some of them who were not fleeing Jerusalem, but the local people, well, they were wealthy. You can see this, can't you? These village churches must have had two groups of people. The refugees from Jerusalem who came and brought the word to the village and planted the church, and the local people who became Christians as a result of the preaching. There must have been these two groups of people. And interestingly, as you read the epistle of James, it becomes very clear that there are these two groups. And so, for example, he says, a rich man walks into your assembly in all his fineries, and a poor man walks into your assembly in his rags. And you say to the rich man, here is the finest seat, and you say to the poor man, sit here by my feet. So you see, he has this in mind. There are these two groups. So in verse 9 then, he addresses the people who feel discouraged, who feel low in their Christian lives. And verses 10 and 11, he's addressing those who, in worldly terms, are doing well. They're wealthy. And then finally, in verse 12, he addresses both groups, but particularly all who face trials. So this evening, then, I have three things for you from this passage. Three things, then, for you from this passage. And the first is this. I'm looking here at verse 9. And the first is this, that God's people are to be encouraged because they have been blessed by God. God's people are to be encouraged because they have been blessed by God. This is what he's saying in verse 9, isn't he? He's saying, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He's saying to these people who feel discouraged, they were Christians, they became Christians in Jerusalem, and they were full of joy, and then the persecution came, and they've had to flee, and life now is very hard. Life in the world is very hard. Later in James, we hear about people being exploited. Now, it is they who are being exploited. Refugees get exploited. Refugees are given the worst of jobs and are not paid the minimum wage. So these people feel exploited in the world. And even when they come into the church, they find that because the church is still young, there is this class distinction in the church. And they feel themselves treated as the worst of the worst. So here they are, discouraged. And James says to them a very simple sentence, doesn't expound on it, but he makes a very simple sentence there. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He says to these Christians, are you feeling discouraged? Are you feeling low spiritually? Do you feel dry spiritually? Do you feel that you're not going anywhere in your Christian life? Do you feel that sin seems to have its hold on you? Yes, you're waging war against sin. Yes, you're seeking to put sin to death. Yes, you've declared war on sin. You don't seem to be making much progress against sin. You don't seem to be making much progress in your Christian life. Are you at a low point in your Christian life? He says, I want to encourage you with this. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now, when we say that, you can see the application of that for yourself this evening. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that there are times when you feel low in your Christian life. There is no sin in that. There are times when you feel spiritually dry. There are times when you feel that there is just no progress in your Christian life. There are times when you feel joyless. There are times when you open the Bible, the living Word of God, and you read it, and you might as well be reading the telegraph. And there are times when you come to God in prayer, and you're praying to the living God, and you're praying through your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at God's right hand. And you're praying in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And yet you speak, and yet as you pray, you might as well be speaking to the grocer. You know what I mean, don't you? You get these experiences when you feel dry, you feel low, and you feel your Christian life doesn't seem to be going anywhere. It's a cul-de-sac, and the reverse gear is lost. And James has a very simple instruction: boast or rejoice in your exaltation. Well, he doesn't develop this, but I would like to develop it because I think we need to understand what he's trying to say. The Bible tells us that we, as God's people, we have been blessed by God. The Bible tells us that we, as God's people, regardless of how we feel, regardless of how dry and empty and low we feel, we are the blessed people of God. And I want us to turn briefly to the passage that I read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. Do you know, if you're ever feeling dry spiritually, and you know, you're feeling low, and you just feel, I don't know where my Christian life is going. You feel bewildered by your spiritual condition. There are various passages in the Scripture that are designed by God to encourage you. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is one of those passages. Now, I appreciate it's not an easy passage, but I say this to you, this is one of those passages where any time you spend in studying it will repay rich rewards. This is one of the great passages of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. One sentence in Greek, 202 words. And it's full of blessing that God has poured out upon his people. Now, I don't want to, in one sermon, expound two different passages of Scripture. At some point, I think we will look at Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. But what I want to do is try and summarize the blessings that God has given to us as mentioned in this passage. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are the blessed people of God because God the Father himself has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we might have the blessing of salvation. Have you ever, like me, have you ever just sat down and thought, why on earth did God save me? Was he having an off day or something? You know, why me? And why should he send his son for me? And why should he give me forgiveness and salvation? Why me? Well, here is an answer. It pleased him to do so. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon you. He planned your salvation before he had created anything. He had decided it. He had decreed it that you should be saved from your sins and should be brought into his kingdom and be his beloved child. It has been planned by God. So you have this as the first blessing mentioned there. We are the blessed people of God because God the Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be united to Christ and be blessed through Christ. But that's not where the passage ends. He goes on to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says we are the blessed people of God Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself came to this earth for our sakes. He came with a purpose. Do you remember at his birth, or even before his birth, Joseph was told, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is the purpose why he is coming into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. So Jesus came for you. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect, holy, obedient, pleasing life to God for you, on your behalf. And he gives you his perfect obedience. He credits it to your account. He imputes his righteousness to you. And when he went to that cross, and when he hung upon that cross, your sins were laid upon him. He died for you. You know how in the Old Testament, the high priest used to bear the names of the Israelites on him, because he was their representative. And all that he ever did, he did before God on their behalf, that by his works they might have the blessing. Now, those were temporal things. Those were a shadow of the things to come. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the chosen Savior. He's the Lamb of God. And he represents his people. And on the cross of Calvary, our sins are laid upon him. And he has removed them all. He has cancelled them all. He has forgiven us all our sins. He has redeemed us from the power of sin. He has removed the anger of God that hung upon us. He has paid the penalty that we owed. And he has reconciled us to God, whereas at one time we were aliens from God. Christ died for us. You know how Jeremiah speaks about the blessings of the new covenant. And there is a passage in Jeremiah, and I wish we would sometimes go back to the Old Testament prophets and dig out these promises that God has made in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of blessing. And this is what Jeremiah says. Now just listen to this. Jeremiah talks about the blessings that God's people in the new covenant will receive. And this is what he says. He says, "In that day, a search was made for their sins, and no sins were found. They looked for sins, and none were found." Now, isn't that something? Just think of it. On the day of judgment, you will stand before God. And a search will be made for your sins, and none will be found. They're all gone. All your sins are gone. They've been washed in the blood of Jesus. They've been hurled into the depths of the sea. They've been cast away from God as far as the east is from the west. Thus far has he removed your sin. They are all gone. You're a forgiven person. Because Jesus died for you. He shed his blood for you. The anger of God doesn't remain upon you. You are no longer a slave of sin. You are now redeemed and forgiven and reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says in Ephesians 1, we are blessed because God the Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be blessed with salvation. We are blessed because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us, has shed his own blood for us, and has saved us from the effects of our sin and brought us into fellowship with God. And then he goes on to say, we are the blessed people of God because God the Holy Spirit now lives in us, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance. You know, I can give a guarantee on your behalf, but I'm only a human being. And I can fail. I can say, for example, you go to the bank and you take out a loan, and I go with you and I say, now look, if he defaults on his loan, I'll stand guarantee. By the way, don't do that, because I don't have anything. I'll fail you. Okay? But, you know, with all good intentions, I could go to the bank with you and I'll say to the bank manager, you give him the $2 million, and if he defaults, I'll stand guarantee. Well, he'd be a fool to do that, because I can't fulfill that. Now, do you know your salvation Your place in heaven has been guaranteed. And it hasn't been guaranteed by a human being. It's not Abraham. It's not Moses. It's not David. It's not Solomon. It's not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's not any of the great saints of the Old Testament. It's not Peter or Paul or James or John. It's none of the apostles of the New Testament. It's not some great historical character, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, or anybody like that. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the guarantee that you will enter heaven. Abraham can fail, and Moses can fail, and Peter can fail, and Paul can fail. The Holy Spirit can never fail. He is God. So we have these great blessings that God has poured out upon us. If you're ever feeling depressed, and we all go through this, and you're feeling down spiritually, you feel under attack, and Satan has brought accusations, because he is the accuser of the brethren, and he has tried to paralyze you, because a saint who is depressed and feeling low is paralyzed in his service. Now, you know, you have a duty. It's no good, you know, to just sit and say, I'm depressed and I feel low spiritually and I'm a no good and I'm a nobody. Those are unchristian thoughts. They're unholy. Get rid of them. You know how the psalmist says, why are you down? Why are you depressed within me, O my soul? Trust in the Lord. He speaks to himself. He rouses himself and he says to himself, I have a duty before God. If I'm depressed, I raise myself. If I'm down, I pick myself up. I go to the Word of God and I meditate on the blessings that God has given me. And I look at the privileges that God has poured out upon me. And I make sure that I'm not paralyzed by my depression, but I'm serving God in joy. So James speaks to these people who were feeling low spiritually. And James says to them that they are to be encouraged because they have been blessed by God. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The emphasis falls on the person. He's not saying, may God raise up the lowly brother. Of course, God will do that. But he actually says to the lowly brother, you boast in your exaltation or rejoice in the blessings that God has given you. We have a duty not to be discouraged or spiritually down, but to make sure that we are joyful and hopeful in our Christian lives. So that's his first instruction here. It is to the lowly brother. But then the second instruction in verses 10 and 11 are to the rich, and the rich in his humiliation. Because in those churches in the villages, yes, you had the lowly brethren, the ones who had fled Jerusalem and had nothing, but you also had the local people who, having heard the word of God, had become Christians, and they were wealthy. They were landowners. They had farms in those villages. They had property. They were wealthy. Now, it is something we find in the Bible that Christians who are wealthy, and by the way, there is no sin and nothing wrong in a Christian being wealthy. There's nothing wrong in it. Do you know, I speak from personal experience. If it were not for the fact that there are wealthy Christians, hardly any missionary work would be done in the world today. I speak from personal experience. If it were not for wealthy Christians, hardly any missionary work would get done. So there's nothing wrong in being wealthy. The problem comes when sometimes a wealthy person begins to think that his wealth is a sign of his spiritual health. His wealth shows that he's closer to God, or that he's somehow immune to the troubles of life and so on. And we as Christians are weak. We're not immune to these kind of temptations. You know, if you put $1 million in my account, I can imagine myself beginning to think, hey, you know, I'm something. I mean, after all, I've got a million in my account. We think like this, don't we? And so we begin to find pride in our possessions. We begin to think that because we have many possessions compared to others, we must somehow be better human beings, even better Christians than other people. And so James addresses those who were rich. And he says, and the rich, now of course that word boast is implied, because let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich boast in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So he's now addressing those who are doing well in the world, who are comfortable with life, and who perhaps are tempted to think, well, I'm doing well, I'm okay, I'm better than others, I'm a better Christian than others, look at how well I'm doing. And Peter, James says to them, now wait a minute. Remember, you're as weak as everybody else. So this is the second point here. He's saying to them, in the second place, God's people are to be humble because life on earth is uncertain. That's the point he's making here. He's drawing this illustration about the flower of the grass. And he says, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, the flower falls, its beauty perishes. He says, you may be doing well today. And you may be wealthy. You may have high thoughts of yourself. You might look at other Christians who are struggling in their Christian lives, who are struggling materially, and you may be saying to yourself, you know, maybe there's something about me. Maybe I'm spiritual. Maybe I'm prayerful. And that's why I don't have the trials that these other brethren have. I'm doing well. You know that when the Lord Jesus dictated seven letters in the book of Revelation, it's an interesting passage, verses 2 and 3, because John is sitting there with a pen and Jesus dictates the letters, and John, as a secretary, writes the letters that Jesus dictated. Now, this is the letter to the church in Laodicea. And this is what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. You say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing, because they were a wealthy city. Laodicea apparently was a wealthy city. They had all sorts of produce. They had all sorts of financial services. They had all sorts of passing trade through them. They were doing well, and some of that wealth was in the church. Christians in the church had benefited from that trade, and they were doing well. That's not a problem. The problem is they lost sight of their true spiritual condition and thought because they were materially wealthy, they were spiritually healthy. And so there they were, sitting there in Laodicea, and they were saying, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. And Jesus says to them, you don't realize you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't have a true grasp of your spiritual condition. And James writes to these Christians in the Samaritan villages and Judean villages, and he says to them, all right, you're wealthy, but don't begin to think you're better than others or you can defeat life and the processes of life and so on. He says to them, be humble, because life on earth is uncertain. At home, we've been reading a biography of J.C. Ryle. You know, J.C. Ryle is my favorite writer. And Ian Murray this year, because it's the 200th anniversary of Ryle's birth, Ian Murray has written a biography. And if you've ever read the life of J.C. Ryle, this verse or these verses really come to life, don't they? You know, he's born in one of the wealthiest families in England. They have a bank in the center of London, in the city, Ryle's Bank. And they have this silk business in Cheshire. And they're wealthy beyond words. I mean, he, from the age of five, is sent to Eton and then to Oxford. And they're all financed. All these children are all going through public school and all through Oxford and Cambridge and all doing fine. And one day they wake up and they find that the bank has gone bust and they've lost all their money and they have to sell everything. They even have to sell the dogs in order to pay off the debts. And Ryle, I don't know if he ever did, but Ryle might have looked at these verses and thought, you know, this is life. So he's saying to God's people, when you are doing well materially, be humble. There are dangers that you become proud and arrogant. Be humble because life is uncertain. So God's people are to be encouraged because they have been blessed by God. God's people are to be humble because life on earth is uncertain. And then thirdly, in verse 12, God's people are to persevere in their faith because God has promised them the crown of life. That's what he says in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You remember last week when we were looking at it from verse 2. And I say to you that behind that passage, there is this assumption that God's people here on earth will face trials. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we are immune to trials. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we won't have sickness, that we won't have problems, we won't have poverty, we won't have difficulties. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. God's people will face trials. In fact, Paul says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. And there are those two key words in that text. All who desire to live godly life, not just some, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will, not maybe, will face persecution. So the question is not, will I face trials or not? The question is, how will I stand in the face of trials? And James says here, the one who perseveres, the one who remains steadfast under trial, he will inherit the crown of life. And you know, he's basically echoing what Jesus said. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Now, how do you persevere in the face of trials? You persevere in the face of trials by going to the scriptures and studying and studying and studying the scriptures. Because in the scriptures, God reveals himself as faithful and merciful and sovereign and kind and good. And you get a heavenly perspective on your trials. The worst thing you can do in your trials is to lose perspective. When your trials become huge and the only thing you can look at are your trials, you know, you can never do it. I once had this experience. I was visiting some friends in Nepal, and they took me to the correct pronunciation is Himalayas. They took me to the Himalayas, and I was standing there at the bottom, and the only thing you can see are the Himalayas. You can't see anything else but the Himalayas. They're so high. And that's the only thing there. And then a few hours later, we were on a plane flying over them. Now, that's a very different perspective. It looks very different then. And we can sometimes be, as it were, at the bottom of the mountain, just looking at our trials, and our trials fill our lives. But actually, we need to rise above them and have a heavenly perspective. And the Word of God gives us that. You're not going to be immune from your trials, but soak yourself in the Scriptures, fellowship with God's people, give yourself to prayer, and seek God to enable you to persevere in your trials. So we are to be encouraged, we are to be humble, and we are to persevere. May God help us in our Christian lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you it's so practical. We pray, Lord, this evening for any here feeling particularly low and spiritually depressed, and we pray, our Father, that you might remind them of the blessings that they enjoy in the Christian life. And we pray for all of us in the knowledge that we enjoy comfortable lives and possessions. Keep us humble, Lord, and enable us to persevere, that we might truly honor your name in our Christian lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.